Good morning, everyone. Before I apply the indispensable principle, I just want to share a verse that has meant so much to me. It's Psalm 134, and it's verse 3. It says, "May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth." And I just wanted to begin by expressing my thanks and my Lillian's thanks. We trust the God who made heaven and earth. Amen. That's who provides all of our needs. But this verse says, "May the Lord bless you from Zion, who made heaven and earth." And you're Zion. And the Lord that made heaven and earth has blessed us from Zion. And we thank the Lord and we thank you. So, as we come to look in God's Word, there's a principle of Bible study that's absolutely indispensable. And that's total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. It's been a wonderful gathering this morning. Been a lot of reality. And I know that without the Spirit of the Lord, all these wonderful things about God's love and God's grace and care and all, without His Spirit, it's all theory. We don't want theory. We read that His words are spirit and life. Amen. But that needs to be made spirit in us and life in us. By itself, it's spirit and life. But we need God to make it spirit and life in us. Amen. This is not on your verse sheet, but in Psalm 107, over and over again, we read verses like these. I'll just quote them. Verse 6, "They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of all their distresses." Verse 13, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses." Verse 19, "They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them, delivered them from their destruction." Verse 28, "They cried to the Lord in their trouble. He brought them out of their distresses." There's a verse in that chapter that says, "Fools cried and were delivered." And that's a wonderful verse, because I've been a fool and I've cried and I've been delivered. Anyway, that great psalm that repeats over and over and over again that they were in trouble, they cried, and He delivered, ends with these words. It's Psalm 107, verse 63. "Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord." So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for who You are. And we do trust Your indwelling Holy Spirit this morning to deliver us from academics and theory and take us into Your heart. We pray we would allow You to minister life and spirit to us. We want to be opened. We want to be ready. And so, Lord, present Yourself to us and then grace us to appropriate You as You have manifest Yourself to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to share with you this morning, I appreciate the opportunity, by the way, to stand before you and it's a special thing in my heart to be able to address you. Anyway, it's a very familiar passage, and I'm sure you've studied it before and heard it before, and I don't expect to say anything that you haven't heard before. But it is a great truth, perfectly fitted to the times of shaking in which we find ourselves, and a wonderful preparation for what's ahead. And at the beginning of a year, I think it would do us good to, we sang that song, that is it good to remind ourselves of these things? It is. It is. And so we want to remind ourselves. It's a passage referred to as Paul's thorn in the flesh. And you're familiar with that. That takes you to the chapter, but not to the theme. I mean, as you look at it, the theme is not his thorn. The theme, of course, is the grace of the Lord. My grace is sufficient for you. Now, before we read the text, let me just give you sort of a direction that I'd like to go. I'd like to ask, and by the aid of the Lord, try to answer these three simple questions. And if I can get close to that, I think it would discharge the burden on my heart. First of all, what is meant by the thorn in the flesh? I think we need to see that clearly. Exactly what is meant by the thorn in the flesh? And then Paul responded to that. And I would like to look at his response, because I think his response is the Bible response. And so I'd like to consider that. And then finally, how does the promise of God's all-sufficient grace relate to what is described as the thorn in the flesh? So that's where we'd like to go. I'm going to actually read the text starting in verse 1, chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 12. Boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. But I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. God knows. Was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. On my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish. I'll be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. Now, since the Holy Spirit has chosen the Apostle Paul as the human illustration of the great truth that I would like to present before you, I would like to show you why I think God chose Paul to illustrate it. Not Peter, not James, not Timothy, not Luke, not Moses. He chose Paul. And I'd like to make a couple of suggestions why. I'm not going to take time to prove it. I think I could through scripture passages. But I think God chose Paul as the model of the ideal Christian. In other words, the new covenant Christian, the Christian who understands the grace of God. I don't think any Christian who has ever lived on the earth had received that truth, what it means to have Christ in you, more than Paul. He is God's model of the Christian life. You want to know the Christian life? Study the epistles of Paul. Study Paul. That expression, in Christ Jesus, in union with Christ, in Jesus, in the Lord, 90 times, more than that, it's mentioned in the Bible. Twice, John said it, and all the other times, Paul said it. It's all, God has chosen Paul as the model of the Christian life. And so this idea that Paul was chosen as the greatest, I'm just going to call him the greatest Christian that ever lived. Here's Paul, the greatest Christian that ever lived. Now add to that what we read in verses 1 and 2. He was caught up in the third heaven. Now what's a third heaven? As I understand it, the first heaven is where the birds fly. That's the atmosphere. The second heaven is the stellar region. It's where the stars are and the galaxies are. And the third heaven is outside creation. It's beyond the most distant star in the most distant galaxy. It's the presence of the Lord. The third heaven, the presence of the Lord. And Paul said, I know 14 years ago they stoned me. I don't know if I died or not, but I know about 14 years ago, there was somebody in the body, out of the body, I don't know. But he was caught up beyond the atmosphere and beyond the galaxies and brought into the third heaven. Now, I know God has blessed me, my family, he's blessed you. Have an idea, you've seen a lot of the Lord in the Word. You can give testimonies on how the Lord's met you. By a show of hands, anybody here literally been caught up to the third heaven? For those listening by tape, note, I'm looking around and I don't see any hands. The Apostle Paul, the greatest Christian that ever lived, experiencing the greatest spiritual experience anyone has ever had. No one's had a greater experience than being caught up into the third heaven. Now, again, glance at verse 7. In the light of that, let me make a couple of observations. Paul, in chapter 11, gave a list of his suffering. All the stuff that God let him go through. And this thorn in the flesh is the climax of all those sufferings. In other words, as he gives you the list, he gets 195 lashes and he's deprived of sleep and he's treading water for a few days and he's getting beaten up. And all that Paul went through, in the end, he says, this thorn in the flesh was the greatest thing I've ever had. Now, I think on the level of earth that Paul, not counting the Lord Jesus, human, the Apostle Paul is the world's greatest sufferer. Some would say, well, don't you think that Job is the greatest sufferer? Job lived 140 years after his suffering. In blessing, Paul suffered right to the end. I remember sharing one time that Paul was the greatest sufferer. And there was somebody in the back row. And I heard him say, when I said, Paul is the greatest sufferer. He said, I can see he never met a Red Sox fan. So it depends on your approach, I guess. But the point is, if you take the greatest Christian that ever lived with the greatest experience a Christian has ever had and the greatest suffering, and I think Paul would be that. That would be bad enough if the thorn talked about were like the thorn on a rose bush. If you get pricked with that, that's not pleasant. And especially if it's embedded and lasts a couple of days and it gets infected and so on. Doug and Carol Moore, when we lived in Rhode Island, they gave us a gift of a Jerusalem thorn bush. And the thorns on that were like 3 inches, 4 inches long. In the American Standard of 1901, in the margin, where it says a thorn in the flesh, it says stake, not thorn, stake in the flesh. Luther, when he translated and was interpreting this, he compared it to the cross on which somebody's nailed. The word stake that's used is what you stake up a tent with, a tent peg. So we just say he had a thorn in the flesh. I don't know what it was. I don't know if it was a stake or what it was. But I know that it was deep. I know that it was chronic. I know that it was painful. And so you have, in my view, the greatest Christian that ever lived, in the greatest spiritual experience of his life, under the greatest suffering anybody could have. And then in verse 7, he says, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. I don't know if anyone has ever had that kind of a personal concentrated attack by Satan himself. But he's under a terrible attack. The greatest Christian, the most spiritual Christian, the greatest sufferer, under the greatest attack by Satan. That's why God chose him. Because if God's grace was sufficient for him, and that's what he says in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. If the world's greatest Christian, who's had the greatest experience under the greatest suffering, is attacked by Satan himself and the messenger of Satan, and he can find the grace of God enough, I think we might have a great truth that God wants us to lay hold of. I think the best way to get at it is to revisit those questions I posed at the beginning. What was God referring to when he said thorn in the flesh or stake in the flesh? Let me give you, some people say they don't know, but here is the answer. What is the stake in the flesh? And the answer is anybody's guess. Nobody knows. So if somebody says, I know what it was, they're wrong. Or they might be wrong. They might be right. But nobody knows. There's a lot of guesses. Let me just give you a couple of the guesses. Ophthalmia, is that pronounced correct? Disease of the eye. Some people think that was it because in Galatians 4:15, he said, where's your sense of boasting that you had? The sense of blessing? I bear you witness, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes. Why did he say that? Galatians 6:11, he said, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. He had a huge font because he couldn't see. He had a problem with his eyes, and some say, well, that might be the thorn. You know that chorus we sometimes sing? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim. You remember when Paul looked full in his wonderful face? He went blind. He went blind for 3 days, and Acts said, then scales fell off his eye. And some think that's what happened to his eyes. He saw Christ. When he saw Christ, he never saw the world again in the same way. Can't prove that that's the case, but some say that. Other people say that the thorn was some kind of a physical thing. In Galatians chapter 4, 13, we read that, that's probably not on your sheet, but we read that it was because of a sickness that we have the book of Galatians. Are you ever thankful to the Lord? Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. You wouldn't have that if Paul didn't get sick. And some think he got sick with malaria because they found the trail that he was taking. And he had to take a bypass. He went up there, he might as well start a church. And so God used him to, we would not have Galatians if it weren't for a sickness. I don't know where they get this, but a great deal of commentaries say that he had epilepsy. I have no idea about that. Some think it was his speech, like Moses. He had an impediment because he made comments about, I don't speak eloquently and so on like that. Some say because it's in the flesh, it's a moral issue. We say the flesh. Maybe he was lusting and he had this thorn in the flesh, or maybe he had blasphemous thoughts or something like that. Some say his thorn in the flesh was his wife. You know, he had to be married because you couldn't be a member of the Sanhedrin if you weren't married, and he was a member of the Sanhedrin. We don't know what happened to his wife. Some say, no, it's no wife. That's a thorn. Single people have a hard time sometimes. On my computer, I have a list, and I pray for godly single men. That's just a burden on my heart. I have another list. I pray for pastors. That's also a burden on my heart. But the point is, we don't know what that was. I'm not going to read 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7 or 13 to 15, but I'll just give you the suggestion. There were false teachers that were going around and upsetting the Christians at Corinth, and some were being overthrown and so on. And he calls the thorn a messenger of Satan, and he calls those who gave false doctrine servants of Satan, pretending they're living in light and so on. And it could be, we don't know for certain, but it could be that that was his burden. It was killing him, these false teachers that were plaguing him and following him around. Was it a physical thorn? Was it a mental thorn? Was it an emotional thorn? Was it a moral thorn? Was it a spiritual thorn? Here's what we know, and it becomes important. We know the Holy Spirit left it blank. He left it blank. All we know is he had something. Verse 9, he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Say, why did God leave it blank? I think he left it blank so you could fill in the blank. I think we all have different thorns. And you can fill in the blank. And his grace will be sufficient for however you happen to fill in the blank. I'm glad he didn't specify, because then I would say, if I got malaria, I know his grace would be sufficient. If I had bad eyes, I know his grace would be sufficient. If I was depressed, I'd know his grace is sufficient. But God left it blank. And therefore, there is an unlimited application. Whatever your thorn is, God's grace is going to be sufficient. So if it's physical, fill in the blank. His grace is sufficient. If you got a mental problem, fill in the blank. If it's moral, fill in the blank, or emotional. In any case and every case, whatever it is, His grace is sufficient. Now, I want to show you Paul's response because in my understanding, it's probably your response. When that thorn goes in, we respond. It's a sharp thorn. This is a side, but I remember Ben Griffith. You know Ben, my son-in-law. My daughter, Carrie, always volunteers him for stuff. And our neighbor was moving away and had a big thorn bush. And so she said, when I come back, my husband's going to take it down. Ben, I think we could do a ministry, take it down. And so while he was taking it down, there was one branch with a big thorn, and it let loose and hit him right in the head. And a thorn went in the top of his head. And he wasn't a happy camper. And Carrie tried to encourage him by saying, remember Jesus in Gethsemane. That didn't help. And she's trying to, how much Jesus suffered. It didn't help at all. 4 days later, we were up in Vermont, and he said, you know, that thing still hurts. And so a sister went with the tweezers and began to pull. And out it came, big old log thorn that was still in his head. Having said that, let me get back to this. What was Paul's response? Verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. The first response to that thorn, whatever it is, Lord, take it away. Take it away, please. I'm going to use my own words, but I have an idea that his first reaction was, I don't like this. In fact, I hate this. Lord, please take it away. Remove this thing from me. Have mercy on me, Lord. I don't want to have this thorn. It's painful. It's chronic. It's distracting. It's driving me crazy. It hinders my ministry. It's upsetting my attitude. I have no peace. And then he discovered it's from the enemy. And so he says, now I know for sure that you should take it away because it's from the enemy. And that makes me bold to ask. I hate this thing. Take it away. I've seen early responses in my life and in other Christians. Maybe there's some handicap. Maybe their thorn is some limitation or some unbearable responsibility. We got to take care of mom and dad and uncle or whatever. We got to watch over them. Maybe it's some doctor's report or some debilitating disease. Maybe it is moral, some bondage or some addiction, and somebody can't shake it off. And they just cry out to the Lord, Lord, please, take this thing away. It's from the enemy. And I know the Bible, resist the devil. I claim victory in the name of the Lord Jesus. Put the devil in his place. He's upsetting everything. Sounds so spiritual. I refuse to let Satan torment me like this. I'm a believer. Lord, I hate this thorn. Take it away. And then he gets an answer. He's crying out, less thorn. God says, more grace. What a difference. The answer is quite different. Paul did not see in his first response anything useful in what is described as the thorn in the flesh. He considered it a hindrance to his life and the will of God and certainly his peace. It's spoiling my life. It's ruining my family. It's upset my goals and my direction. I can't function. I'm thorn concentrating. That's all I can think about is the thorn. What was Paul's second response? I don't know how long that first one lasted. Take it away. But then we read in verse 7, "For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." There was given to me. There came a time when he realized that God was involved in the giving of the thorn. I said earlier that it was a messenger of Satan. That's what Paul said. A messenger of Satan to keep you from pride? The thorn was to keep him from exalting himself. Why would a messenger of Satan work hard to keep you from being proud? It was the messenger of Satan, but it was the message of the Lord. It was the message of God. And God was allowing Satan to use that thing, whatever it was, because the bottom line, God gave it. And so his second response was, "All right, I've prayed, I hate it, take it away. But now it was given to me. Okay, I accept it. I acquiesce. Okay, Lord, it's called a gift. I accept it from you. It was given to me." Now let me just ask, personal, don't answer, but just think. I don't know in your individual lives what the Lord allows, and some things are very, very painful. Isn't it a mighty miracle when God could take you to the place where you say, "I wish this never happened. I hate this." And then somehow, by the miracle of God, you say, "Okay, I accept it." That's a mighty miracle of God. And wouldn't you think that would be enough? But there's a third response. There's a third response. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 9 and 10. "He has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, I will boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I'm well content with weaknesses and insults.'" I hate it. Take it away. I accept it. I glory in it. Talk about a miracle. Thank you, Lord, because I see that this thing is redemptive. He's not just accepting it. Now he sees that God has a purpose in it. God reminded Paul about the truth that he wanted him to see, and that is his grace is sufficient. You see, he thought the thorn was all about him and about his life and his discomfort. He thought the thorn was Satan's attempt to disrupt the program. But when he saw that it was a gift from God and God's message, he says in verse 12, "I'm strong, not after I'm weak." When I'm weak. I'm strong when I'm weak. And verse 4, it says, "We also are weak in him. We shall live with him because of the power of God directed toward you." See, we love to talk about be strong in the Lord. And I'm not trying to undermine it. I want you to be strong in the Lord. But this verse says, be weak in the Lord. Be weak in the Lord. That's what he says. We're weak in him. But we live by the power of God directed toward you. It's redemptive. It's not for you. That thorn that you have is for others. It's for testimony. Any weakness in me is strength for you. And any weakness in you is power for me. And as I watch you respond, I say, he hated it. He accepted it. He glories in it. When I see that, I am edified. I am encouraged. Paul saw God's purpose, redemption for others. And he no longer prayed, take it away. And he didn't even pray, I accept it. Now he's at the place, I glory in it. You're going to use me in this situation. I prayed 3 times and God said no. But now I see it's from the Lord. Let me get ready to show you the heart of this. God's all-sufficient grace. I'm going to read it again, verse 9. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I want to first just say a word about how sufficient. His grace is sufficient. How sufficient? How sufficient? Now notice he doesn't say my faith is sufficient. It's God's grace that's sufficient. He didn't say I'll make you adequate to bear this thing. He just said my grace is sufficient. I don't need to remind you, I don't think, the depravity of man. How sinful man is. Some of the readings I've done, and I tried to study some of the church history, you know, and some of the inhumane things that are done by man. They build racks just for torture, and the dungeons and the stakes, and people burned at the stake and thrown alive to wild animals and decapitated and stoned to death and all those cruelties. When you read of some of the tortures that man has created from his sinful heart, you wonder, what could possibly sustain a martyr? And there are martyrs today. People, Christians, are being slaughtered today as I talk to you. What would sustain them? What would support them? What would buttress them? God certainly knew, because he knows all things, that a martyr would certainly need a magnificent provision. If you knew you're going to be burned at the stake tomorrow morning, what would you need tonight? If you knew what you're going through, what would you need tonight? You read Fox's Book of Martyrs and so on, and you get some idea of that. I call attention to the martyrs because I wanted you to have in your mind an extreme case. What grace would it take for a martyr to face the cruelties that depraved man can generate and think about? My point is this. When he said, my grace is sufficient for martyrs, does God have 2 provisions? Does God have grace for great sufferers and a different grace for small sufferers? Or is it the same grace for every problem? See, we have thorns. Some of you have thorns sharper than somebody else. I have aches and pains, and my mind, I seem to be forgetting stuff, and, you know, aging, losing energy. Some of you are going through harder stuff. You're looking forward to a surgery, and you're looking forward to a surgery, and others have health problems. Does God have two or three different grades of grace? One for big problems, one for little problems. Here's the reality. You may never have Paul's thorn, but you have Paul's grace. I may never have Paul's thorn, but I have Paul's grace. You say, I need $10. God said, all I got is a million. I'll take it. That's all God has, is what he calls grace. He gives his grace. It's not faith, not making me adequate. It's something God gives. Now, exactly what is it? What is grace? Some people think Christians are exempt from certain things. I got a toothache, I need God's grace. I'm going to have surgery, I need God's grace. Some people approach this like it's some kind of spiritual morphine, that God gives you a shot of grace. Today, Lord, things aren't going pretty well. I just need a drop of grace. Tomorrow, however, things are going to come. I might need a glass of grace. And then next week, who knows, I might need a jug of grace. And then, Lord, I need a pail of grace. Give me a bucket of grace. I think I need a truckload of grace to go through this. I need a sea of grace. We get that idea from James 4, verse 6. He gives more grace. We get the idea that God is going to, you've heard the expression, he gives fainting grace to fainting men and dying grace to dying men, and whatever you need you'll have at the time. James 4, 7 and 8, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Submit to God. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. What is grace? When God gives grace, he gives himself. That's grace. He gives himself, a revelation of himself. It's the knowledge of the Lord. Don't separate the grace of God from the God whose grace it is. It's the Lord himself. You know why grace is sufficient? Because God's sufficient. It's a person. James 1 might help. Let me just get ready to wrap it up. Verse 2. Consider it joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach. You read that and you say, that doesn't make a lot of sense. When you're suffering, when you're going through hard times, when you're hurting, when the thorn is raging, ask God for wisdom. I say, Lord, I appreciate your word, but I don't need wisdom. I need sympathy. I need a hug. I need somebody to be tender with me. Give me some patience. Give me some strength. Give me the faith to endure this. I need relief. I don't need wisdom. What's wisdom going to do with this thorn? I'll tell you what wisdom will do. It's what Caitlin shared with us, and it's what we've sung about. I'll tell you what it is. By wisdom, you're going to know he loves you. And by wisdom, you're going to know he has a purpose. And by wisdom, you're going to know that he's taking care of you and he's there and it's redemptive and he's not going to forsake you. And everything our sister shared with us. That's why you need wisdom. Because grace is the knowledge that he sits on the throne. 2021, I'm suggesting that might be a good place to start, to know. Otherwise, you're going to go crazy, and that thorn's going to drive you nuts, and you're going to say, oh, take it away, and you finally might say, I accept it. I glory in what God is doing, because I know he's on the throne, and he reigns, and everything's under control. The wisdom of the Lord. So when you're suffering, ask God for wisdom. And his grace will be sufficient. I want to close with an illustration. Perhaps you've heard it before. Spurgeon. You know, the old Baptist preacher who's so graphic. Spurgeon was given to depression. Seems strange. I don't know all of the physical side and how chemicals can affect that and all. And I'm not going to go there. But I know he was given to depression, but he was also a man of faith. And so when he was questioned about it, he said, I have learned to take my mountains into the valley with me. So he was down, but never down. And one day, under a severe attack of depression, he was reading chapter 12, My Grace is Sufficient. And now I'm going to give his testimony in his words. Spurgeon said, as I thought about that, because he had a graphic mind. He was very picturesque. He actually had a photographic mind. He could give you the page and the quote of everybody he'd read for 35 years. He could just recite it. Amazing gift. But anyway, he said, as I was in my depression, he said, I imagined a little fish in the sea. And the little fish got discouraged. And the fish said, Waters, are you sufficient for me? And the sea answered back, Swim on, little fish. My waters are sufficient for you and millions like you. And then he said, my mind went to the little bird flying in the sky. And the bird asked the atmosphere, Atmosphere, are you sufficient for me? And the atmosphere responded, Fly on, little bird. My atmosphere is sufficient for you and millions like you. And then Spurgeon said, my mind went back to the days of Joseph in Egypt. And I pictured a little mouse in the granaries of Egypt. And the little mouse said to the granaries, Granaries, are you sufficient for me? And the granary responded, Eat on, little mouse. My granaries are sufficient for you and millions like you. And then he added to the testimony, that's the first time in my Christian life I ever experienced a holy laugh. He said, I laughed out loud. I laughed when I considered the littleness of my thorn and the sufficiency of his grace. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't know your thorn in 2021. Fill in the blank. I know your response. You're not going to like it. Take it away. But God's gracious, and you're going to come to the place, all right, I accept it. And by a mighty miracle of God, he's going to take you to the place. I not only accept it, I glory in it. Because it's redemptive if it's for somebody else. Swim on, little fish. Fly on, little bird. Eat on, little mouse. Live on, little Christian. The grace of God is the life of God. And the life of God is sufficient. Everything you need for this moment, Everything you need for this coming year. Everything you need for the rest of your life. And for all the ages of eternity. You find in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all in a person. It's all in Him. And if you lack wisdom, ask. And He'll give without grudging. He'll let you see how safe you are. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your precious word. You have promised that grace is sufficient. Not it will be. When we pray for ourselves, we don't have to ask You to make that grace sufficient. It is sufficient. And when we pray for others, we don't have to ask You to make Your grace sufficient for them. It is sufficient. Give us the faith to lay hold of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask in Jesus' name.